prayer for him as he makes some adjustments, because it's got to be an adjustment coming back. We're at Proverbs 24, verse 21. Proverbs 24, 21. And we have seen so far in Proverbs 24. In fact, the last time we did Proverbs 24, it was the 1st of March. So we're, needless to say, about a month away. And we've seen in this chapter the importance of building wisely, first four verses, importance of battling evil, 5 through 10, of delivering the captives, reaching into time and space and try to help those in need, 15 to 20 about being righteous, and 21 and 22 are about respecting authority. A lot of these are pretty straightforward. In the Hebrew, not a whole lot of spectacular words here, but some interesting things, nevertheless, I'll try to bring out. He says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change." Now, given to change here in the context means those who want to follow other gods and or other systems of authority that are not validly established. So, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Have respect for the Lord and the king. And the principle here, because he said, my son, is teach the younger generation to respect God and authority. Teach them to do that. You know, a lot of times coaches in schools today, their hands are tied in a lot of ways. But I remember the coaches we had back in high school, and it was kind of like use it or lose it, or if you don't get things in the right position, you might get whacked with a board. Now, that'd bring all kinds of charges against you on any given day today. But, I mean, they were pretty clear about what they wanted done, how to go about doing that. And it's interesting, those tough coaches usually had the highest respect of the players. It's the ones that didn't make you bear down and buckle down and practice and do the right things. They didn't have a lot of respect from the players. But the tougher ones are the ones that said, this is what we do, this is how we're going to do it. I remember high school, we Northeast was playing John Marshall. They were a class higher than we were. I think they were 2A and we were 1A or something, and they only went to 3A back then. That's how far it was. John Marshall beat the snot out of us every year we played them, except my senior year. We actually beat them one year. But they would just tear us apart. Well, when I was a freshman, all these big linemen we had and seniors, we're going to beat John Marshall. We got beat 38 to nothing that night. And the coach said, when we got back on Friday night lights, everybody that was in that game tonight, 8 o'clock in the morning, suited up on the practice field. You're going against me. So he put a helmet on. That's it. And he taught the linemen a few things in doing it. But he got them to bear down. Do you want to get humiliated like this or not? Well, sometimes if people would apply that in some ways to the Christian life and do the self-discipline necessary, then maybe they wouldn't face quite so many struggles in the Christian life. It's up to us to bear down and to decide we want to learn the Word of God in order to live the Word of God so we can use it. And even though life is tough, we've got the resources to get through it and get through it victorious, be an overcomer. Teach the younger generation to respect God and authority. Verse 22, for their calamity. The word there are those who are given to another direction. Okay, there's one God, and that God is known as Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, the God of the Jews and the Christians. Allah is not even really a God. He might be a demon or an evil spirit, but he's not another God because there's only one God, and that's not him. So teach them when they start going in for their calamity. The word calamity is Edom, E-Y-D-A-M, Edom. E-Y-D-A-M. And Edom is a word used 24 times It means to bend what was once straight. And that's the word translated calamity. It's to make crooked or to bend the crooked, to make straight. For their calamity, their bending, their twisting, their destroying of that which is righteous will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. Now, ruin is the word feed, P-H-I-Y-D. It's only used three times, and it probably means to pierce. It's one of those words that we haven't quite got enough extra biblical manuscripts to really drill it down and figure out what it means. It's only used three times. The other two usages are Job, chapter 30, verse 34 and 31:29. So the first book of the Bible used it. It's an archaic meaning. It's a real old word that's used there. But it probably means to pierce through. Who knows the ruin or the piercing or the discipline that comes from both of them? Who? The Lord and the King. Now, the discipline can come in many forms and can come with different penalties. Some of the questions we were asked is about God administering His justice and why we can't see His justice, and trying to explain to people that He's a God of grace and mercy. Justice is Leviticus 10, with Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire and God turning them into the first burnt offerings, really, just taking them out from heaven. There are times that people do the wrong thing, and that's the justice. That's not really what we want in life, is it? We want grace and mercy. Now, discipline from the King, discipline from the Lord can come in a lot of different forms because they have the authority to establish the penalties for violation. So the principles that failure can bring a wide array of discipline, can bring a wide array of discipline. You know, sometimes the Lord just has to get our attention. You know, I've told the story about just I was doing a remodel on an office one time, and I couldn't cut a board right to save me that day. I mean, as one of the, you know, measure twice, cut once and all that, I was measuring three times and cutting five. You just could not get anything to fit right. And I had one board left of trim, quarter round, half inch, to go up the edge of a bookcase. And I picked up a piece off the floor, and I put it in there, and it fit so perfectly. It just stayed in place, and it was vertical, just like that. It fit perfectly. And I was so upset over the way nothing had gone right, I turned around to get the hammer and said, "Well, I don't believe that." And that board fell out, hit me right on the head. Okay, Lord. He could bring discipline in a lot of ways. Okay, sometimes it just takes a board. It was a light board too. It wasn't a 2x4. Sometimes it just takes a little piece of quarter round. Other times it does take a 2x4 to do it. Failure can bring a wide array of discipline. Our Heavenly Father gets it right every time. The King may not. Okay, He's probably a little more scary in some ways, as God leans more on the gracious side. Now, respect authority. Teach this to our kids, the next generation that is coming up. And we can look at some of the results and see overall, we've dropped the ball there. It's on an airplane for a 14-hour trip and a 16-hour trip. And it's amazing how loud and long kids can scream on an airplane. And are they afraid or what? And the first crack out of the box, first trip, was a lady came in and sat down next to me and had a little bitty kid. And that kid was a nightmare, literally. And she could not get him buckled in for the takeoff or the landing. And so I got up, I was in aisle seat, and I found another seat. You know, I thought, could I be a witness to them? No, I'll probably kill them. Then this American pastor will be labeled a terrorist. That's not why I'm going over there. So sometimes, was it, discretion's the better part of valor? You can find another seat. So that's what I did. Anyway, teach our young people to respect authority, and it's got to start at a young age. Now, verse 23 to 29 is a call to be impartial. It says, "These also are the sayings of the wise." The word "sayings of the wise," the word "of" there should really be "for." It's a lamin preposition, which is to or for. It's not a genitive type preposition, which is "of." So these are sayings for the wise. For the wise. What are they? To show partiality in judgment. The word they put to show partiality is actually the word nakar, N-A-K-A-R. Nakar is used 89 times, and four of them are found in Proverbs. Nakar is a word that means to scrutinize or have respect for, take a good look at, but it's the literal Hebrew says to look at the faces, to scrutinize the faces. Now that's what the phrase is that is an idiom for show partiality. Okay, to show partiality in judgment. Mishpat, normal word for judgment, the rendering of decisions. You find yourself in a position where you have the authority to make decisions, and it is saying to show partiality in judgment is not good. It's not good. Now, does this apply anywhere today? Because the principle, when given authority to judge, we should not make decisions based on how people look, but rather what standard was violated. Rather what standard was violated. This part of the problems we have today. I mean, this book of Proverbs is addressing relevant issues today because oftentimes liberal viewpoint wants to attach a face to a crime in such a way that you overlook the crime. Example, illegal immigration. How can you not see what they do? They put the little kids out there, they run all the faces by, they run mama crying, and they run all that, and they attach a face to it to try and sell it. All right, I thought justice was blind. It's supposed to be, right? Statue of Liberty, justice is blind. It's supposed to be. What does that mean? It means, what is the standard? Is the standard legitimate? And is it being enforced impartially? Okay? But that's often a method of Satan. He puts a face to it, okay? And then he tries to take the face and do away with the violation. But when you're put in a position of judgment, where you have to make a call, you're called a jury duty. What do the attorneys try to do? At new show out, Bull, that they got, the guy used to be on NCIS, and he's a jury manipulator. And I thought, yeah, I'm not going to like this one bit. The show is put together by Phil McGraw, and how to figure out how to call what jurors and all this other stuff to do that. But it's quite interesting because at least on this one, there's some attempt at justice when it's all said and done. They're not just trying to get their client off at any cost. They want to find out who did it. So kind of a Perry Mason type of thing. But, I mean, it's still interesting. But what does he do, and what does the prosecutors do? They put faces on these things. And they often lose sight of what is the law and is there a violation of it. And that's what's going on. Now, when you start putting the faces on it and do away with the standards, especially standards established by God, you start playing God. And that's what liberal theology is all about. Liberal theology says that I can't trust this book. It's got too many mistakes in it, whatever. I heard one guy, we were at a conference in Houston, and some clips were being played from certain people that had signed the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, which is supposed to be the standard statement of whether or not you believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God or not. And it's worded well, but what they've done is redefined the words. And there are people who come out and they say one thing, and yet they're signed off on this thing as part of the statement of inerrancy. And yet they'll say, well, it doesn't have to be all accurate. Doesn't have to be. And it's really a bad approach. Well, what are they doing? When you deny the inerrancy, inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, you're playing God. He's made the claim. He's proved it throughout history. Part of what we did in Georgia was to show that some of the attacks on the credibility of the Bible are historical. They claim historical inaccuracies, like the flood. It was neat to be there around the Black Sea, by the way, because that's where Ararat is, close there in Turkey-Armenia border, not too far away from us. We didn't get to see it. I would have loved to have gone to see it. But it's supposed to be a flood that covered Armenia. It covered Ararat. That's 17,000 feet. We were at 6,000 feet. We had 2 miles of water over the top of us. How much of the landmass would have been covered at 17,000 feet? All but a few mountaintops. Okay. And they just say it's a local flood. And so you start pointing them to the fact that every culture on the planet has a flood story. Okay. Even in Colombia, we heard a missionary from Colombia. She went in there, developed a language with Wycliffe Bible translators, and found out that they already knew about the book. It had been lost somewhere. And they already knew about Noah. And how did they end up in a remote tribe of Colombia in South America? The Bible's the only book written anywhere in ancient history that's got any explanation of how it could have happened. Called the Tower of Babel and the dispersion from a central location. They all knew about the flood. How did it get there? They took it. It got twisted in places. Noah got renamed to Utnapishtim, and I mean several things, but the basic story is all consistent. Now, when you start playing God, when you start throwing the Bible out, you start playing God. It's interesting that the Cambridge Ancient History, one of the English universities that have sought to discredit the Bible, once made the claim that the Hittites, the Bible was inaccurate because the Hittites never existed. And then they found the Hittite Empire that almost took control of the earth for a period of about 100 years and had to rewrite the Cambridge Ancient History. That didn't slow them down a bit. You know, do it in the name of honesty and integrity, and it's not. To show partiality in judgment is not good. Verse 24, he who says to the wicked, you're righteous. Peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him. Wicked is rasha, again, actively immoral people. Not just thinking it, but acting out on it. He who says, you're righteous. Peoples will curse him and nations will abhor him. The principles, while people and nations often don't mind doing evil, they do not like it directed at them. Coming back, have you ever noticed that? Some people like to see what they can get away with, but they sure want you to be fair in your dealings with them. it's part of the world's game. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil plays this game. I want to do what I want to do, and I want you to leave me alone to do it, but I want you to play by a set of standards, okay, that treats me with dignity and respect. Okay? That's the way the world does it. Christianity says, honor the brotherhood, fear the king. Christianity says you initiate with righteous behavior and leave the outcome in the Lord's hands. Turn to Ephesians, Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 18 with me. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Isaiah has been inspired to write this down. It's from verse 18 through verse 23. There are five woes listed. One, two, three, four. Four woes listed. One more woe than the book of Revelation for the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Iniquity is deviations from the truth. Falsehood is the 180 degrees from the truth. And it says that they have a lie that they're carrying, and they do it by twisting the truth. Woe to those who do that. Did the Jews have any of that? Israel, that's big part of what is he's addressing, writing to the northern kingdom before they were disbanded and dispersed in 721 BC by the Assyrians. He says, verse 19, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. They're saying, here's a bunch of people that claim to be God's people and are genetically, but they're not acting like it. Because what they're saying is, yeah, we want to see God work. We want to see him do his things. And yet all the time they have an agenda that is humanistically based, and that's what they're carrying out by lies and falsehoods. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's a lot like what Solomon had just said. It said a couple of hundred years earlier, before Isaiah gets to writing. He says, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. You think maybe Isaiah stole some of this from Solomon? Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Those verses are just loaded with information about power. This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far away from me. Jesus will make that statement, quoting that Old Testament verse. How about they call evil good and good evil? That's iniquity. They're workers of iniquity. They are wise in their own eyes. They are fame seekers. They are valiant in mixing strong drink. They're pleasure seekers. What do we got? Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. We got everything but fortune in here, don't we? Okay? And the Lord's not happy with it. You can see why I was inspired. Woe indicates pending discipline. Okay? When you see the Lord speak a woe, you better perk up your ears and make some adjustments. The Jews never did quite figure that out. And still haven't to this day. A lot of them. He who says to the wicked, you're righteous, calling evil good. People will curse him, nations will abhor him. Verse 25, but to those who rebuke the wicked. Wicked, I don't know if you have it in italics in your Bible or not, but it's not actually there, but it is picked up from the last verse. So it is legitimately placed in there. Those who rebuke the wicked, to those who do that, will be delight. The word rebuke is yakach, Y-A-C-A-C-H. Yakach is a word that means to rebuke, but in the sense of validly convicting. Rebuke means that you have, there's something clearly wrong, and you have issued a warning. But it also looks at the importance of validity. You don't rebuke somebody on legalisms. That's not what you do. It's looking at that he who says to the wicked, Okay? You're righteous. That's just wrong. That's a worker of iniquity. It's, calling evil good and good evil. But to those who rebuke the wicked, okay, who are being called righteous, he says, will be delight. You'll know you did the right thing, is what he's saying. And a good blessing, a baraka. Baraka. Our old baraka, baraka. That's the word for blessing. Will come upon them who do the rebuking. And it's a promise laid out here. It's saying that whenever you, when you see this going on, when evil is being called righteous, rebuke it, but be sure you're on solid ground. Because that's the principle. Knowing and living what is right through rebuke of active immorality brings blessings. You know what it can also bring? A lot of undeserved suffering. But see, that's the test. Which is more important to you? There's always the blessing of knowing you have done the Lord's will. With that, you have the potential for peace of soul. When you go against His will, peace of soul, the real deal, not going to be there. It's not going to happen. There's always going to be a turmoil. Verse 26 says, He, now this is probably the giver of blessings of the last verse, to those who rebuke, and a good blessing will come upon them. There is a blessor that is there. The antecedents that are stated include the one who rebukes and the correction occurs. So he kisses the lips who gives the right answer. So he's talking here about a rebuke being uttered and then hopefully a good response to that rebuke. So the point is, those who correct others should value adjustments in others more than just the joy of being right. Those who correct others should value adjustments. 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 The one before that is blessings. Now see, this is part of the test of rebuke. Are we just happy whenever we identify error and we're able to call it out? Okay, it says there's a delight in that, but is that our goal? Is that our objective? Is our objective just to be a judge? Is our objective just to be critical? Is our objective just to scrutinize? Or when it's called out, are we more concerned about adjustments being made in those that are calling evil good, those that are calling immorality righteous? Okay, do we just want to point it out, or would we get the greater joy out of seeing an adjustment made? There's a joy in knowing what's right and what's wrong. No doubt about it. That's what he's pointing out. Solomon is trying to teach us, though, the real point here is when it's called out and people make the adjustments, the fact that they have changed should make us a lot happier than the fact we called them out. Okay? It shouldn't be really any fun to call people out. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition that they might escape the snare of the devil. Okay, that's 2 Timothy 2:26. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Rather than just hammering on people's heads and, I don't care if you change your mind or not. Attitude. The wrong way to go about it. Because whenever we're more interested in them making the changes, that's how love gets into the situation. And love is what wins. It says love never fails. It doesn't say judgment never fails. Especially if it's coming from us. Now, verse 27 says, prepare your work outside, make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. In other words, he's saying do things in a wise sequence. Prepare your work outside. Get the stuff done you need to do in the field. This is an agricultural community. Okay, you take care of business there. And then it says, afterwards, then build your house. So you basically prepare for something that is going to happen later. Okay, it's not that you go out and the first thing you need is build your house and you don't have any way to sustain it. These people were living in tents, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they were sojourners on the earth. So he's talking to about changing from this moving society into a more stable society. And so he's talking about preparation. Then he says, make it ready for yourself in the field. Personalize it. You get ready to build a house, okay, you going to have any kids? How many kids you going to have? Are you thinking about such things? You know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Are you going to need one bedroom for 12 kids? Or are you going to need three bedrooms for 12 kids? I mean, stop and think about it before you put the plans together on this house and build it. You know, it's kind of like wise man built his house on the rock and a foolish man his house upon the sand. Or the one that did not calculate the cost. He got started and didn't know how to do it. He's saying, learn your trade, learn how to do it, so whenever it comes this time, you can do things in a wise way. Seek to build and maintain your house with righteousness. Okay, bring it into the spiritual application. What are you trying to do? Okay, get your spiritual life together and build your house, which that's what we're called in the New Testament, isn't it? You are God's house. You are God's building. So, verse 28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Again, look at what Solomon's trying to get across to us now, that yes, falsehood, active immorality should be rebuked. Okay? Don't call it righteous because it's not. Okay? But he's also saying, don't be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Don't make things up to level accusations. Don't go up and down as a talebearer amongst thy people. And do not deceive with your lips. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. What's in Exodus 20? Pop quiz. The 10 C's, right? Okay. 10 commandments in there. What's one of the 10? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, that's Exodus 20:16. Exodus 23:1, Moses reiterates it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 5:20, he says it again while they're reviewing the law. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 19 with me, because Deuteronomy 19 is a principle of law that if we had a law system that was fairly just, and if we didn't have so many laws that were turned into legalism, whatever. We've heard a lot about frivolous lawsuits. What does the Mosaic law, given from the hand of God, therefore established in righteousness, have to say about that? Verse 14, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark. Now this, these were brothers. These were all cousins out there. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, and your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. So when you go in there, okay, take care of it. And then he says, verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, it was a lot easier to find two or three witnesses there because the two or three witnesses, they weren't all locked up in their house watching cable TV. Okay? So if you harm somebody, somebody probably saw it. The first time I was in India, the guide that was showing me around this town of 20 million people and another 6 million across the river, And we were discussing the infrastructure. This is 93. And he said, you know, it's an interesting thing about India. We don't have the telephones, communication systems that you have or anything. He said, but if I wrong you, who I am in charge of taking care of, he said, my family will know about it before I get home. And I live across the river. So he was saying that inside a community that's the way they communicate. He said that's the way it works. So two or three witnesses, not hard to find. Now, verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and not never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, eye for eye, life for life, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Don't accuse anybody of murder if you didn't really see it happen. Because if you did, it'll cost you your life. Now, that's a system established by God. Certain offenses, your hand was cut off for theft. You accuse somebody of theft and they didn't steal, guess who lost a hand? Now, and of course this, according to the liberals, is barbaric today. You know, that's part of why they try to throw out the Mosaic Law. Not saying we should do that. It's not part of our law system. What it is saying is our law system needs to be impartial. And the principle in place there, you bring a lawsuit against a frivolous lawsuit against a doctor, okay, you get to pay it. I mean, that's the way it should be. Don't enhance those who are trying to make a living off of false accusations. It's not the way it should be done. Anyway, I don't know. Be sure that the evaluations of others are correct and just before making them public. You're going to make them public, just. You're going to make them public, be sure they're right. Be sure there really is a sin involved. Be sure there really is a violation of law and not your preference. Be sure that what they have done is again, a true violation of law and truly a sin. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Boy, Solomon's covered a lot of ground in this one, hasn't he? I will render to the man according to his work. Don't you be the one that says, I'll get him. Okay, I'm not going to bring him before the courts. I'm going to go take care of it myself. We know that revenge is the Lord's. Revenge is the Lord's. Romans 12:21, revenge is mine, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's got a lot of significance. He's saying, you don't need to do it. You're not objective. There's a lot of things. But he's also saying, I will take care of it, the way that's stated. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now, revenge is the Lord's. So we have build wisely, battle evil, deliver the captives, be righteous, respect authority, be impartial, and don't be lazy. It's the last one. Verse 30, I passed by the field of the sluggard. There he is again. Proverbs 6. And by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. See, this is what a wise man does. Think of this. When we observe the failures of others, we should seek to learn from them so we don't make the mistake ourselves. Wise people learn from their own mistakes. The wisest learn from the mistakes of others. You don't need to experience 300 wives and 900 concubines to know what that's like to make that mistake over and over and over again. You can be wiser than Solomon by not pursuing a course of action like that. Don't learn. We're supposed to learn from the mistakes of others. Now, when we look at this, we have to be careful because he just told us, judge impartially. He just told us, don't call evil good. He's just told us some important principles. And I think part of what he's saying here is when you look at it, don't stand in major judgment of this person, but you learn from it. You go, I don't want to do this. And you beware of hypocrisy. Beware of accusing somebody of something, maybe rightfully so, but you're doing the same thing. Did the Jews do that the first Advent when they were accusing Christ? Exactly. You're Paul wrote in Romans, you're just blind guides. You know, a blind person leads a blind person, they're going to fall. Okay? It's just going to happen. So you need someone that can see and the meaning, see spiritually. Verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come in as a robber, and your want like an armed man. The principle, when the pursuit of leisure becomes more important than production, there will be a loss from unexpected sources. Say the robber. How many are expecting the robber to show up at your house? Yep. Or the armed man that comes to take it away by force. The robber's the one that sneaks in and does it, and the other one's the one that confronts you and takes it. But both of them are not expected. So, whenever the pursuit of leisure becomes more important, then beware of loss from unexpected sources. Proverbs 24, a lot of fun to go through. A lot of good stuff in there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for all you poured out upon us. We do ask that we'll remember these principles, that they'll be at the forefront of our mind. And, Father, that the Holy Spirit will call them to mind as we face the tests and the temptations of this life. We pray that we'll do everything to honor you in our thoughts, our speech, and our deeds. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.